songs we were led in.
Good reminders.
It's a song for children, but it's a song also for adults.
Jesus loves us. We're going to be looking at the 23rd Psalm here tonight. This is a very familiar song. Many of us know at least a good portion of it by heart. It goes without saying, I'd say, that it is the most popular psalm in all of the Bible. But it might surprise us to learn that it's also somewhat of a misunderstood psalm. And I'm going to go ahead and elaborate on that as we go through the course of our study here in the 23rd Psalm. I would hope that at the end of this study, we could appreciate it perhaps a little bit more than what we have with the past. Psalm 23, starting here, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Beautiful words, very sentimental, very special to us. We are told, first of all, that this is a psalm of David, and you might have a heading at the very beginning, which would say, the Lord, the shepherd of his people. If anyone were qualified to talk about the work of a shepherd and the life of a shepherd, David should certainly be up at the top of that list. He was one who used to keep his father's flock and even went to great lengths to protect them and preserve them, even taking on lions and bears, so as to preserve those lambs. But this is not a psalm that's presented so much from the standpoint of the shepherd, from the perspective of the shepherd. I think that if we look at this a little more closely, we're going to see that this is a psalm that is presented more precisely from the standpoint of the sheep, and a sheep in particular. I believe that David is personifying himself as a little lamb. And so maybe that can give us a new perspective here on this well-known psalm. You see, when we think of the 23rd Psalm, what comes to our minds usually in the first place is that we're thinking about a very solemn occasion. Maybe we're thinking about funerals or the service that would occur there at the graveside. It's read at nearly every funeral service. It might be read at yours. It might be read at mine. If it's not actually read out loud, then it could well be that we find it there within the program for the funeral itself. But David did not write this as a funeral psalm. This is a psalm for the living. This is a psalm that we have to come to appreciate and apply here and now, long before we are ever put into a casket. And so I think it's good for us to talk about this. What was David's occupation there as a young man? Well, we talked about that. He was a shepherd. He was a shepherd boy. 1 Samuel 17:34 records how it was that he kept Jesse's sheep. And so as he pens this, I believe it's reasonable to say that he is speaking from personal experience. He has the know-how. He's been there, done that with these lambs. And so he's picturing himself as a sheep here and acknowledging that he himself has a shepherd, and that happens to be the Lord. I think that's the key to understanding much of this as we go through it. And so he says here in verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. Now, in Scripture, it's very clear that we can read about good shepherds and we can also read about bad shepherds. A good number of the prophets there among God's people were often chastising the rulers, the elders of the land, who happened to be also described as shepherds, and sometimes they were called wicked shepherds or evil shepherds. The prophet Zechariah had much to say about that, Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. But there were certainly also good shepherds. And of course, as we think about the good shepherd, the definitive good shepherd, who comes to mind? Jesus Christ himself. Over in John's Gospel, if you take a moment to turn over there, please leave a marker in the 23rd Psalm. But in John's Gospel, there in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, we see here how the Lord uses this analogy of being likened unto a shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So he cares so much about them that he's willing to sacrifice his own well-being, his own safety and security, and indeed all the remainder of his own days for the preservation of these animals that are put in his trust. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. His care, his concern is complete. No greater sacrifice could be had there than laying down your own life. And that's precisely where Jesus is at with respect to this flock. One man wrote of a shepherd that he knew that was careless and negligent. He recalled that the sheepman on the farm next to my ranch was not concerned about his sheep. They fell prey to dogs, cougars, and rustlers. Every year, these poor creatures were forced to gnaw away at bare brown fields. Every winter, there was a shortage of hay to feed the hungry ewes. Shelter to protect them from blizzards and storms was scanty. They had only muddy water to drink. In my mind's eye, I can still see them staring through the wires at the rich pastures on the other side. The owner simply did not care. And why should he? They were fit only for the slaughterhouse. They were to become lamb chops. But Jesus is the good shepherd, and he does not have such an end in mind for us, for you and for me. And that's an encouraging thought. He knows us. He knows us by name. He calls us by name. And he wants to lead us to higher ground and better ground. You know, I like to go out at night sometimes and just stare up there into outer space. Look at the beautiful night sky. There is no artist like God himself. And when we start to ponder what scientists are now telling us here about outer space, this is just quite staggering. Do you know that there are an estimated 250 million times 250 million stars larger than our own sun? This universe is big, and that would be an understatement. In fact, if we were to take our most powerful telescope, send it to the next closest star, and point it back to Earth, Earth itself could not even be seen. There would just be vast darkness there through that lens as we would peer through. So what's that say about Earth? What's that say about our planet? Relatively speaking, we're quite small. And the inhabitants thereof would be very, very tiny. And it reminds me of what the psalmist would also say there in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, there in verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? He's just in awe. When he sees the greatness and grandeur of God in creation, he sees just how large this expanse is and how tiny we are in comparison, how infinitesimally small, and yet, how does God feel about us? He loves us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That says that we're valuable. That says that we're priceless. And so the Lord, who is our shepherd, is going to furnish our needs because He of all knows about our needs. And with a God like that, certainly we're never going to be in want. Well, there in verse 2 of the 23rd Psalm, He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Well, according to shepherds, there are about four things that must be true, that must take place in order for sheep to properly lie down and be at ease and be content and in a state of rest. Now, number one, they must be free of all fear. Number two, they must be free from friction with other sheep, troublemakers in their bunch. Three, they must not be tormented by pests, like flies or parasites. And four, they must be free from hunger, free of hunger. And only the shepherd can provide release from all of these troubles or anxieties. I mean, you think about this now as you make the connection here. Does Jesus take away our fear? Yes, He does. Absolutely, He does so. Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 14, through death He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and He released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear can captivate us, hold us back. But Jesus liberates us from all of that. Well, does the Lord help us to be at peace with each other? Indeed, He does so. The Bible says there in Romans chapter 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. You see, by his example, we learn to be like-minded one toward another. And of course, there's that classic passage there in Philippians chapter 2. About how it is that we need to be looking out not for just our own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, coming in the likeness of men, taking on the form of a bondservant, right? And you see, that is the pattern. Humility. And if Jesus did all of that for you and for me, enduring even the death of the cross, what should we be able to endure for each other? Let's be free from friction. Well, the psalmist also makes clear that the Lord makes me to lie down in green pastures. And with respect to Jesus Christ, He brings about calm. He brings about peace. He is our Savior. He is our protector. He is our defender. He is the Prince of Peace. In Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 1, Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? In the bond of peace. So yes, the Lord helps us toward that end. We're coming back here. Verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You see, as you go through all of this here, it's key, it's critical that we have in the front and center of our mind, how it is that David is personifying himself as a lamb. And I do not really believe that that has changed a whole lot. So when we talk here about the valley of the shadow of death, perhaps it's not so much about death as we think of death, death. It's not so much about dying. It is a dangerous area that the flock of sheep would have had to cross now and again. It was a place of transition, but it's actually implied that the sheep do not die. We read all of that there, and we just think instinctively about death, termination, and that's it. But no, they're going to fear no evil. Well, let's take this in connection there with the first phrase of verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Well, I have to freely confess to you that as I was growing up in reading through this here, just as a younger person might, I had visualized a table with food on it where you would have had David seated and all of his adversaries, the enemies, the great nemesis, Goliath, would be there. And perhaps you'd have also had maybe King Saul or some Philistine lords. And they're sharing a meal together. But no, that's not the idea. Who really does that? We prepare food for who? Generally, we prepare food for our friends. Will enemies eat with us? I mean, is King Saul going to be saying, pass the biscuits and gravy? A Philistine lord saying, can I have a slice of that pie? Or Goliath saying, can you give me a chicken leg there? I don't really think so. David was a wanted man to the point where he had to fake madness one time lest he be delivered into the hand of his enemies. What's under discussion? Well, in the summer, you see, sheep are always moved to the high mountain ranges as the snow would recede. And these are called tablelands. Now, this is not a Spanish lesson. I know that we're just maybe vaguely familiar with the Spanish language, but most of us might have heard of that word mesa, right? What's that mean there? It's a Spanish word for table. It's a flat-topped plateau. A shepherd will survey this table before all that snow is melted, and he'll remove the poisonous weeds that might be starting to grow and develop and spring up. It's hard work, but this is preparing a tableland. And David, being a shepherd, would have done that for the flock. Now, there are also wolves, coyotes, and cougars to watch out for. You have to be on the alert. In Palestine, there may have been different predators. To be sure, there were also bears and lions, because here David had to strike some of those down. But in the valley, as David was leading the sheep upwards, he knew that these predators would be hunting from what was described as the rim rock, right there with that outcropping, an edge that would be there, hoping to just swoop down and make a kill. That's how this valley came to be known as the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You see, it was dangerous. So if this happens to be here, the rim rock right up here, when you're looking here at the podium area, and down below is that valley. Here, as those flocks are moving along, the predators are not far behind. But the shepherd is watching. He's vigilant. He has his eyes cast there on the horizon. It's only the shepherd's sharp eye and preparation for such events like that that save the sheep from absolute slaughter. So do you realize now what's meant here by you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies? Contextually, we're talking about the wolf and the jackal. The bear, the lion, those are his enemies here. Philip Keller, who happened to be a real-life shepherd, he wrote of an encounter with cougars. He said that cougars harassed his flock, killed many, drained their blood, and ate their organs. He said that they just ripped patches of wool from their fleece, just tear it right out, and send others off on stampedes where bones would be broken. They'd be greatly injured. But now listen here to this. He confessed this much. Despite the damage, despite the dead sheep, despite the injuries and fear instilled in the flock, I never once actually saw a cougar on my range. So cunning and skillful were their raids that they defied description. And ladies and gentlemen, if we just take a moment to process all of that right there, you know, we'd all do well to walk a little closer to Christ, wouldn't we? Because is this not a description of how it is that the devil is often at work? He's very sly. He's very slick. He tries to go about undetected. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that our adversary, the devil, walks about how? Like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's clever. Now, this is not to say that he won't go after the strong. He goes after everybody. But he's wise enough to know that the greatest chance of success happens to be right there with the weak, right there with the stragglers, right there with those that are dragging their feet. So let's stay near to Christ. Read His Word daily. Spend time in prayer. Come to church services and to Bible classes even. Don't drop the ball there. We don't want to get picked off. Draw near to Christ so that He can draw near to you. That's why we have our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are rallying each other, stirring each other up to love and good works. Verse 5. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Now once more, I used to picture myself here personally, David being anointed as king by Samuel. But perhaps there's another angle to take on this. In the terminology of the shepherd, summertime is the fly time. I mean, it's obvious that hordes of insects will emerge with the arrival of warmer weather. We can talk about synchronized emergence. I mean, they weren't there just the day before, but all of a sudden they're all over the place now. And talking there about maybe like the Japanese beetles or the June bugs. Well, where did all this come from? Well, here they're out of the ground now, aren't they? They're all over the place. I took an entomology class where we studied some pests, and among those that bother sheep, there are warble flies, bot flies, heel flies, nasal flies, horse flies, black flies, mosquitoes, gnats, and other tiny winged critters that spread about in the summer. Philip Keller wrote, "Their attacks turned the golden summer months into a time of torture for sheep, a complete nightmare." So what do shepherds do about this? I mean, they just don't take it lying down. They use a remedy of oil, sulfur, and tar smeared over the sheep's head and nose. Gone then is the aggravation and the restlessness, the frenzied spirit. Now, in Judea, the old remedy was olive oil mixed with sulfur and spices. But as we make application, will not in some way Christ apply antidote as well to you and to me? Absolutely. There in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, "I came that men may have life and have it how? That they might have it more abundantly." 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness." God's desire for us is that we be preserved and protected, and that we grow and flourish. I love that song that goes, "Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood." We are covered with His blood. We're anointed that way. We are the redeemed, the blood bought. And God is certainly looking out for us. Verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." I think about Jesus Christ. Peter tells us there in Acts chapter 10, there in verse 36, that He went about doing good. I mean, He went about doing all that. And He's our model. Now, we can't raise the dead like He did. We can't cleanse the lepers. But can we go about doing good? Yes, we can. If we're following Christ, then the works that do follow us will be goodness and mercy to our soul. Now, it's true that when we talk about the house of the Lord, in terms of the Bible in general, we're looking there at sometimes the temple, sometimes the tabernacle, when you're looking there at the house of the Lord in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there it's the church of Christ. But in one sense, David might have actually had something else in mind here. Now, it's true that the tabernacle was there in David's day, But the psalmist, writing from the standpoint of a sheep here, I think is also reflecting on the full round of the year's events for the flock. You see, as you look at this now, from the start all the way here to the end, he has taken us on a bit of a journey from the green pastures and still waters of the home ranch up through the mountain passes onto the high tablelands of the summer range. Fall has come with its sleet and rain that drive the sheep down the foothills and back to home. It's a return to the fields and the barns, a grand coming home. And yet the point I propose is ultimately this, that the sheep are so satisfied with their owner and the goodness that he has rendered unto them that they wish for no change whatsoever, absolutely. Peter tells us that we need to taste and see that the Lord is gracious. 1 Peter chapter 2, there in verse 3. He is a good God to us. And the Son of God gave His life for you and for me. In closing, let's look here at John chapter 10 once more. John chapter 10. There in verse 9. John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, using now another analogy, we're talking about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I am the door, chapter 10, verse 9. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And he will go in and out and find what? Find pasture. This world is old and tired. It's a pretty wretched ranch. And Satan is described as the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And he is a ruthless owner. He will not value our welfare. You see, under his tyranny, there are hundreds of hungry, discontented hearts. They think they got it figured out, but they don't. They long to enter the house of God. Their heart will ache and yearn for a greater love. Yet there's only one way to enter this fold, and that is through Christ, the owner of the flock, Christ, the door. He boldly revealed, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. But friends, how do we get into Christ? The Bible is very clear, equally, that we are baptized into Christ, immersed to get into that body. And yes, that is the body of the saved. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For the reason, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We want to be in Christ. We want to be in His house, the church. And we want to be there forevermore. Taken on home to be with God the Father and all the ransomed and all the redeemed of all the ages. Shouldn't that be in your heart and in mine? I trust that it is. Let's respond in simple faith, trusting in God, not in our own works, not in our own ideas about what is right, but rather submitting to what is right found in the pages of Scripture. If you're not yet a child of God, not yet in His flock, come today. Become part of that. If we can help toward that end, we ask that you come to the front while we stand now and sing.